2022, I felt I should speak hope, promise, and truth. Yeah, I didn't say speak to hope, promise, and truth. I said I want to speak hope, promise, and truth. And I want to do this because I believe that as Christians, we have a sustaining hope. And I would like to illuminate that today. The circumstances around us can cast no shade on our sustaining hope. And that is because Christian hope is not fixated on this world. Regardless of how the media frames it, regardless of how false and fanciful their spin may be, our hope is out of this world. I want you to remember that. We fix our gaze on God. We fix our gaze on heaven. We fix our gaze on things that are eternal and are of imperishable and everlasting value. Our values are not social values. Our values are spiritual. They are not temporal. They are not transitory. Or are they temporary? They do not age out. They do not decay. They do not corrode. And they are being kept for us safe from thieves, whether of the governmental or of the more mundane smash and grab garden door burglar types. What we have is kept safe for us. And there are many reasons for that. But I think the most compelling reason is this. Our Christian hope is founded on the unbreakable, unbreachable promise of God. Now, I don't know about you, but my spell check doesn't recognize the word unbreachable, so I had to check myself out and see if there was such a word, and indeed there is. And I wonder if you have ever considered unbreachable. So, yes, I've started talking to you about hope, and I've started talking to you about promise and truth, but I want you to hit the pause button, and what I would like to do is to pour over you a series of words related to unbreachable that I would just like you to hear. Do not take notes on this. Do not even try to do that. It is absolutely impossible. Just listen to what the synonyms for unbreachable, what they are. You ready? That's what I want to do. I want you to experience this. Inviolable, unassailable, untouchable. Bulletproof, impregnable, indomitable, insuperable, insurmountable, invincible, invulnerable, unbeatable, unconquerable, unstoppable, armored, defended, guarded, protected, safe, safeguarded, secure, shielded, unbeaten, unbowed, unconquered, undefeated, and unsubdued. Wow. What a word. What a range of meaning. Are you with me? Okay, good. No. In your mind, please go to the chalkboard and erase that item. It's okay. You can find it again if you want it. But my friends, I don't want you confused by what I just did. I just wanted you to experience the breadth and depth and splendor of the word unbreachable. The promises of God are unbreachable. Put that on the chalkboard of your mind. That is what the promise of God is to us. The promise was spoken to Abraham. It was fulfilled in Jesus. And it was actualized in the formation of the church. We are the unbreachable promise of God as the body of Christ. And we have come into being because we are the precursor to the kingdom of God, which is coming, and it will have no end. It is coming to a venue near you. And finally, I want to speak about truth. Remember, promise, hope, promise, and truth. The hope is true. The promise is true because God is truth. So I've come now to the introduction for my sermon, even though you thought I started it before. This is the actual introduction. It runs like this. This morning I'm going to preach about irreverent fear, and I'm going to preach about it as it leads to distrust of God. Then I will move on to speak about the problem that this irreverent fear induces and why it had to be removed or cut off from the source through forgiveness. You see, the biblical solution to this spiritually caused problem, disobedience, rebellion, pride, ambition, seeded into us by a bitter and vengeful enemy of God, Satan, had to be dealt with Christ on the cross. Now, I should underscore that a proper understanding of all this depends on a grasp of the precious truth or doctrines of our faith, which are unique. And if we are willing to master these doctrines, then not only will we subvert the careless ignorance that abides around us, we will strengthen our witness immensely. So that's a challenge that I want to do in 2022. Thank goodness John Bunyan has run the course before us. I think it's important for me to point that out and to recommend to you that you take a look at John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, as I've asked you to in the past, so that you might get a grip on the biblical foundation of the doctrines that are essential to your salvation. This morning, I'm going to deal with the chapter on doubt and despair. Afterwards, I will expound on two warnings that were issued to us by the Lord. The first warning had to do with persecution that comes to anyone who is a believer. And the second warning is issued to the persecutions that relate specifically to the end times. And I want to preach on that because I believe we are perilously and happily near the end times. Doubt and division sow confusion and despair. Let me say that again. Doubt and division sow confusion and despair. Now, that's just not a clever saying. That is describing a spiritual stronghold. When Jesus spoke about the wheat and the tares, the disciples said to him, "How did this happen? How did this happen?" And Jesus said, "An enemy has done this." So I'm going to deal with that, what the enemy has done. Now I come to the second half of my sermon. I'm still just doing my introduction. The second half of my sermon is going to reflect on the content of the first half. I hope that makes sense to you. The things that I will have just covered and outlined. You see, some people, I get amused by this, some people seem really determined to learn things the hard way in this life. Now, I lovingly want to say to you, there is another way. You could try to learn from the examples that we have in literature, especially when those things that are written are scripturally accurate. So, let's learn this morning that the Christian response to persecution and affliction for Christ's sake is rejoicing. Did you catch that? All right. Jesus says so in the Beatitudes, as we will see in what follows. And the second set of warnings, those related to the end times, are presented for our timely consideration. Listen, beloved, you must not let your hope be dislodged by the circumstances, whether they are world events or matters much more personal to yourself. How do we do that? Well, the first thing you need to know is that you are part of the body of Christ. You are part of the body of Christ. And His body is global. His body is universal. I love it how the world comes to us and tells us we have to be more global. We were global from the beginning. The body of Christ is universal. And when other Christians suffer, wherever they suffer, however they suffer, so do we. Let's come and be of one accord with our brothers and sisters throughout the world. And we get to that place by some self-examination. We need to learn from persecution. We need to see if we're holding to the promises of God. We need to see the growth and maturation in the processes that are outlined in Scripture of obedience, submission, sanctification, and glorification. I could go on and list the central doctrines of our faith. I don't need to do that. But when we talk about a doctrine, beloved, you need to know what we're talking about. It's a good question. What do you mean by that, sanctification? What do you mean by salvation? What do you mean by atonement? I hope in the year to come to make some of those things crystal clear. If we live for the glory of God and for the glory of our King, I want to tell you, this is a promise, you will not be distracted or derailed in your life as easily or often. You will stop bobbing on a violent sea of vacillating conviction. And then I will end this morning on the victorious life that this hope brings to us. So that's the end of my introduction. Are you ready? Good. So, as a reminder, those who attended last week, which was December 26th, and as well as a notice for those who were celebrating Christmas elsewhere, we spoke about the end of fear occurring with the forgiveness of sin enacted by Jesus on the cross. That's the doctrine of atonement. If you didn't recognize it, speak to me. We can talk about it. It was sin that introduced fear, Genesis 3:10. And it was forgiveness of sin on the cross that cancels the cause for irreverent fear. You need not be afraid anymore. Now, what I mean by irreverent fear is a spiritual dread of God our Father, a fear of judgment, as well as a fear of death overshadowing the love of God. Maybe things that come to you through famine and pestilence and tornadoes and COVID and other natural disasters of flood and fire, or fear of personal exposure and of shame and of lost standing or status amongst our friends, and maybe even losing our jobs due to lockdowns and foolishness related to disease prevention that makes no sense at all. You see, all those fears are what Satan is using to cripple, disable, and subjugate you as God's children. If we suffer, we strive to patiently endure. But if others suffer, we respond with kindness, compassion, concern, and love. I want to tell you this. There are people who are quick to say that some of these things are a judgment of God. And I want to say that may be. It may be a judgment of God. But on the other hand, I want us to be very careful to jump to that conclusion, because it might also be an affliction of Satan. It might be a testing and torment, brutality and trouble that's come from hell and not from God. So let's not judge one another quickly. Let's have hearts full of compassion and mouths full of truth. Here's the truth. Satan is a tyrant. And all who succumb to this cowering, abject spirit of fear in the land, irreverent fear, which causes us to distrust God, and that distrust is fueled by misconceptions and misrepresentations about God. Let me tell you, I've been around for a while, and I've heard many pictures of God presented by atheists who have departed from the faith. And when I listen to who they think God is, I say, man, if that's who God is, I wouldn't believe in him either. Of course, they aren't really wanting to hear that from me, but that's okay. You see, Satan knows what he is doing. And I say to you, thank God he knows what he's doing, because he never knows enough. He always fails. He always comes to no good end. And those who serve him may simply be following orders, and they are totally clueless about what they are doing. They may be ignorant or duped, or both. So we know that this tyrant, Satan, he has a rule which is a rule of lies. It's a rule of counterfeit and a rule of intimidation. When we are controlled by fear and beset with distresses, we experience ourselves as subjects of his domain. But you have overcome the world in Christ. You are not subjects of his domain anymore. There is a bondage that we needed to be set free from, and by the grace of God, it has happened. It is the chain-busting, bondage-breaking power of Jesus Christ. See, that's pretty good for a poetic impact, isn't it? Let me say it again. Chain-busting, bondage-breaking power of Jesus Christ. Put that on your refrigerator. I believe in the chain-busting, bondage-breaking power of Jesus Christ. Received by faith, imputed to us along with righteousness and with his divine nature. Glory be to God. And that liberates the believer. Here's a really, really important question. Have you been set free in Christ or not? If the answer is you don't know, we should talk. It is Christ who sets you free. And if you are ignorant of the doctrine of Christ, and particularly of his atonement, you will neither know what you have been saved from, and you will not know what you have been saved for. Listen carefully. If you pride yourself on being a free thinker, repent. It is better to be a free man than a free thinker. You need to be freed by Christ so that you might know his mind and that you might think his thoughts after him. I'm going to tell you, thinking Jesus' thoughts after him beats having an opinion, hands down. Having an opinion is like a loaded gun on the street, potentially dangerous, especially if it falls into the wrong hands. Real Christianity is established on the precious truth or doctrines of our faith. If I could redeem something today in your minds, it would be the immense value of knowing the doctrines of Christianity. They are not to be ignored. They are not second rate. They are not unimportant. They are not irrelevant. They are the most significant things that you need to have in your mind at all times. Your mindset needs to be filtered through a thorough knowledge of the doctrines of God. They do. Now, I offered you some help in this. I just finished lecture 54 of my presentation of the great doctrines of the Bible. This comes in three books in one. It's published by Crossway in 2003. If you don't want to listen to me, listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones, pick up the book and read it. You'll be greatly edified. Take notes, ask questions, learn from it. However, the entire series of my lectures has been recorded, so those of you who want access to it on your time, in your space, anytime, you may do so. I would, of course, welcome you doing that, and happy to answer questions that might fall out from that anytime. That would give me a great sense of fulfillment that had happened, is taking place. So please follow my lead and step it up when it comes to understanding Christian doctrine. Yes, I am asking you to do something about your ignorance of your faith. Step it up. Don't do it for me, though. Do it for the glory of God. Now let me move on. There are in this life many lesser bondages than those that I just named. Things like addiction, unforgiveness, institutionalized slavery, poverty, for example. And there are many plain and obvious oppressions or tyrannies in this world. And they beset us. They mar our liberty and they disfigure our identity as the children of God for the faithful and as human beings for everyone else. Jesus delivers us from them all. So, where unbelief prevails, the adherents of that unbelief are truly in prison. John Bunyan, he depicts that prison as the dungeon of the giant despair in Doubting Castle. That's in his epic Pilgrim's Progress, 1677. I'm recommending this book to you because it is a vivid cyclorama of Christian doctrine. It's an allegory. It has been written as a travel narrative, and biblical doctrine is always popping up in it, informing the plot and instructing the attentive reader. I want to turn our attention to the teaching on doubt and despair in that book. Now, if you have not read Pilgrim's Progress, which I have recommended to you repeatedly, what's your problem? Pick it up and read it. And if you're really lazy, I'm afraid that Satan has prepared an out for you. There is a commendable contemporary video version that you can watch. It won't do for you what the book will do for you, but at least you won't be completely ignorant of the things I'm talking about. It's indispensable, I must say, reading for Protestant Christians especially. Okay. Now, I'm going to speak to those who have read the book, The Obedient Sheep in the Flock, and to them I want to share the recollection of the giant despair and his horrid wife. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Hopeful find themselves imprisoned in the castle of this giant. They are in captivity to doubt and despair. And the captors, who are unable to kill their captives, strongly encourage them to give up their hope and kill themselves so that they can eat them. I'm sorry, that's the story. I didn't make it up. Now, when this suggestion that they just get it all over with occurs to them, Hopeful reminds Christian that suicide is a sin. And this information seems to restrain them from a sinful action. However, the key to this episode is not the grip of the giant or the terror of his wife. It's the key of promise that is in Christian's pocket. Did you catch that? In his pocket. That means in his possession. If you are a Christian, that key is in your pocket. Now, the problem is, you tend to forget that it's there until it's really late in the game. Remember that the key of promise is in your pocket, and it needs to be applied through an act of faith. And if you will do that thing, use the key of promise, you will find yourself getting out of the castle of despair. It's the key of promise. Oh, and by the way, I think this is interesting. The giant is weak in sunlight. I thought, wow, amen. Of course he is. So, we learned that taking the easier path, you know, they get into trouble by going through Bypass Meadow, which ran straight away from the Holy Way, which is true doctrine, and along which ran the River of Life, true doctrine, with all of its fruit trees, true doctrine, which ran along the road to strengthen and revive the pilgrims, true doctrine. Again, doctrine and more doctrine. You see what I mean? It's biblical. All the references are in the margin. If you get the original book, it's great. They make that easy too. But you know what's really an interesting exercise is to go through Pilgrim's Progress and look up the references. All of them. Because he's very truthful. This is a good application of the scripture. So, Christian's progress is in righteousness. Christian's progress is in glorification. And Christian's progress comes about because he is heaven-bent. Again, are you? Are you heaven-bent? Are you on your way to heaven? Is that your goal? Are you looking to see Jesus face to face? Well, anyway, once they're back over the stile by which they entered Bypass Meadow, they are neither unscathed, because both are sore and chastened, they erect a memorial stone or a pillar inscribed with these words, Over this stile is the way to Doubting Castle, which is kept by Giant Despair, who despises the king of the celestial country and seeks to destroy his holy pilgrims. They put that inscription on a pillar, by the way, so that everyone who passed by would learn from their example. I just wonder, how many pillars have you set up in your life? Have you set up any? Have you marked off the places where God has worked a wonderful and superior deliverance in your life? Have you written it up like in a couple of sentences so that your children and grandchildren and everyone who knows you can read it as they pass through, looking at the journey of your life? Oh, look, here's another pillar. Oh, look, here's another message left behind by my beloved father, mother, grandfather, grandparent. I think setting up pillars is a great idea, not literally, but figuratively. I guess you could do it literally if you had the time. Life is full of sins and repentances. Life is full of trespasses and recoveries. Life is full of debts and payments and risks and perils and dangers. Remember? And the Lord, knowing this, gave us two sets of warning. And he gave us those warnings so that he might encourage and steel us, strengthen us, give us what we need to endure. And there are two declarations from the Lord. The first pertaining to the persecutions and sufferings of the believer in his walk. For the times that are between his ascension and his return. Do not be surprised if your co-workers hate you. Do not be surprised if your neighbors hold you in contempt. Do not be surprised if the people who live around you insult you, demean you, and attack you. A believer will be persecuted. That is the word of God. It came from our Lord's own mouth. So you should expect trouble and not be surprised by it. Listen to the scripture. This is Matthew 5:10, one of the scriptures I could have had read, but I thought it might have more impact right now. Listen. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those when people insult you and persecute you and say falsely all kinds of things, all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice! Rejoice and be glad! For your reward in heaven is great. And it was in the same way that they persecuted the prophets who came before you. Do you want to be in the same class as the prophets of God who came before them? Rejoice and be glad. Our response to persecution is to be rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Now don't tell me that's counterintuitive. I don't care. It's what the Bible says. This is what your response to affliction and tribulation is supposed to be. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad. When the apostles were on trial, quote, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they encountered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Acts 5:41. When we suffer for our faith, not for our stupidity, when we suffer for our faith, it is an identification with Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to share with you that the English word for martyr is from the Greek word that means witness. A martyr is a witness. Wow. We are like missionaries living in a pagan land. If you don't believe me, just turn on Fox News. We are missionaries in a pagan land. Turn on CNN and you'll get an even fuller dose. Persecution results in the growth of our faith. Hallelujah. It drives us closer to God and to each other. Praise God. Romans 5 teaches us that our tribulations will produce perseverance and character and hope. Who doesn't need that? And then James 1 says, I was going to say James the First, that would be an error of the first order. James 1 tells us that our tribulations will produce patience and work in us that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If you knew your doctrine of sanctification, this would make perfect sense to you. It should. It's not easy to follow Christ. but it's worth it. And there is a great reward for suffering held for you in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. Persecution is in fact proof that you're a Christian, that you are who you say you are. You are who you say you are. And you are going to whom you say you are going. You see, our future is fixed and our salvation is secure and our treasure is heaven and our home is there as well. And the believer is living for this world because that's all he's got. How sad. How unfortunate. The Christian lives for the things to come. Behold, I am coming quickly, says the Lord, and my reward is with me to give to each one according to his work. Revelation 22 and verse 12. That's the first warning, amen? The warning to believers. Now I'm talking about the second set of warnings, which pertain to the end times, which we are very close to being in, if not actually in. The end times, the return of Christ, the arrival of the kingdom of God on earth at long last. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 24, 7 to 8. For nation will rise up against nation. Russia, Ukraine. China, Taiwan. Iran, Israel. Nation shall rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes. In various places. But all of these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. And other biblical sources add to the list pestilence or plagues. These are the birth pangs of the new order of the coming kingdom. It causes one to consider, I believe, how to understand COVID and HIV and all the other pestilent outbreaks that have occurred in the last few decades. These prophecies and these predictions of what is to come are not being given to you or repeated to you this morning to either alarm or panic you. No, they are given for exactly the opposite reason. It is written because God does nothing except what he reveals in Scripture or has spoken to his prophets. Nothing. And we as the body of Christ have a prophetic role vis-a-vis the world. They teach, prepare, strengthen us so that in the midst of their tribulation and travail, we the pilgrims will respond with faith and endurance and not fear. There is nothing new and nothing evil that can shake the Christian. Because these things inform us that the end is near, that the kingdom of God is at hand. So we therefore look up. Our reward is near. Eternal life is near. Hallelujah. It can't come quick enough. Eternal joy, salvation, and cessation of suffering, the end of death, and the abolition of sin are at hand. They are near. Hallelujah. These things mean that the world, as we know it, is passing away. And as prophesied, heavenly things are prevailing over them, supplanting the earthly, the temporal, the temporary. It's going to be a great new day. It's going to be a grand and glorious new existence. Who wouldn't rejoice? Well, there are some who are not rejoicing. They are trembling and sad. And anxious and concerned because they have no hope and they have no faith. Those who are unwilling to go to Christ, it's a choice, they rightly fear death and judgment and everlasting terrors because it is their future. Those who know that they will by faith rise and reign and rule with Christ, those who have already died with Christ, already gone into union with Christ, they will rejoice in the consummation of God's plan. They will exult in this final closure, this vindication of God, His ways, His wills, His everything, and whatever they might have counted as loss will appear in His true light as a wonderful and glorious gain. Now, if you aren't ready to say hallelujah, there's something wrong with you. Hallelujah. I have a very important caveat to this information that I've just shared with you. It's this: a reminder that persecution is coming, that wars and rumors of war have arrived, that pestilences and famines and natural disasters are happening all around us, all manner of catastrophe and adversity and struggling and strife and bloodshed and lawlessness. And it is this, the caveat. We in America have been tremendously advantaged, even wondrously insulated as Christians. But we are not the whole body of Christ. Jesus' warnings were global in setting, universal in application. And I say to you with great sadness and joy, when our brothers and sisters are persecuted anywhere, anytime, killed and martyred in our day, and that is happening in Nigeria, Sudan, Iran, in Turkey, in China, and elsewhere, the list is very long, and by virtue of our identity with them in Christ, you and I right now are being persecuted. The body of Christ is suffering right now. Their loss is our loss. Amen? Amen. That's very painful. But it's the unvarnished truth. No Christian blood is shed that isn't mine and yours. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church or of Christians. This saying was attributed to Tertullian. Tertullian was a 3rd century lawyer turned apologist who lived in Carthage in North Africa. At one time, North Africa was the absolute center of Christianity. Today, Africa is again the absolute center of Christianity. So, martyr's blood is, as we say, being shed now, just as Jesus prophesied. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to enter 2022 with me, forewarned, armed, and encouraged for persecution and the travails of childbirth are Christ's will for us. Did you hear me? It is His will for us. This is what He has for us now. And as He approaches, I say to you, look up, rejoice, and be glad. Okay. We could attribute Bunyan's Pilgrim's spiritual misadventures to poor judgment, sin, chalk it up to carnal self-indulgence, including spiritual laziness, which we are guilty of, I say. Various sinful motivations that lead them nearly to death and destruction over and over again as they journey down the King's Way, where they deviate and misstep and are enticed to sin over and over and assaulted by the evil one. One commentator on this episode in Bunyan's classic writes, quote, "The imprisonment in Doubting Castle, there's a nice slip, symbolizes the period of extreme spiritual distress on the part of the two pilgrims. They end up locked up by their own fears and doubts. May that never be said of us." They're describing the human condition, spiritually assessed. Can they keep the faith as it should be kept, they ask? Are they among those predestined for salvation? If you knew the doctrine of predestination, you would understand that. If you understood the doctrine of salvation, you would embrace that. The giant despair represents the despair in their own hearts. That despair may be over suffering or pain or distresses. The giant's hold is broken as soon as Christian remembers that he is carrying a key of promise in his pocket. And he is persuaded it will open any lock in doubting castle, as that proves to be true. Now that key is called promise. It's a belief in the assurance that a true Christian will be forgiven his trespasses and errors. Now this is where my commentator really goes off the rails. If minor, and not be rejected at the celestial gate. This explanation has been helpful up to a point. You see, it has just now deviated from the truth. We must take issue with it. And chief among those deviations is a suggestion provoked by the qualifications of being, quote, a true Christian and minor errors. We're not forgiven because we're true Christians. We're forgiven because we have a true Savior. Our offenses against, there is no such thing as a minor offense against our holy, just, and loving God. All offenses against Him are major, major. Well, I needed to make those qualifications so you didn't think I bought into all of that palaver. To the discerning mind, questions as to whether we are true Christians, as to whether our trespasses are minor enough, appear to be the hinges to the door of Doubting Castle. You see the upper hinge, minor sins? Note this, when Christ forgave all our sin, he abolished the distinction between major and minor by the very magnitude of his sacrifice. All means all. Forgiven means forgiven. We are forgiven, folks, to the uttermost. There is no forgiveness beyond the forgiveness which we have received in Christ. There's none. Hallelujah. The key point is this. Our assessments of major versus minor trespasses is totally irrelevant, if not irreverent. And that is what makes the promise of the promise promising. Thank goodness. Now the lower hinge. The true Christian assessment of the individual Christian. That's a weightier consideration because we're exhorted in Scripture to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Amen? And it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work His good pleasure. I hope you caught the emphases there, Philippians 2:12. And then there's a parallel passage, it seems, in 2 Corinthians 13:5-6. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? What do you need to find out? Is Jesus Christ in me or not? Is He my Savior? Am I His or not? Wow. You see the truth here? Unless indeed you fail this test. But I expect that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the tests. All of these verses endorse self-examination. In 2022, please buckle up and get ready for some self-examination. But they are not intended, these verses, to induce doubt. Now I want to say this because something very essential needs to be pointed out. Remember, the focus is not on us. It's on God. It is God who is at work in you. It is Jesus Christ who is in you. It is these realities that establish what a Christian is. If you knew the doctrine of salvation, you would be able to affirm this. A true Christian is a person who is inhabited by God, by Christ. He indwells us. That's the phrase they use. It is the truth of God and the truth of Christ which defines us. Praise God. It is fair to consider how godly I am, how Christ-like I am, but the objects of our faith are not centered in me. They are in God's truth. They are in Christ's truth, and these are not up for consideration. So we work out what's been implanted in us. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. If you are carnal, you are not Christian. There is no such thing as a half-converted Christian. When Christ enters, it is the whole and entire Christ who enters. It's not an installment plan. It's not an incremental deposit. The whole Christ dwells within the Christian, and it is working there to bring the completion of the work of sanctification until our holiness replicates His holiness. Let me put it bluntly, God does not save by half measures. This is our faith, in essence. This is our hope. This is our promise, and this is the truth. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Thank you, Tom. Now I want to transition to Galatians 3, 4 to 9, because I would be hauled up in the courts of expository neglect if I didn't. I'm transitioning to Galatians 3, 4 to 9 just for the moment. Did you suffer so many things in vain? Did the Galatians suffer persecution way back then? Yes, they did. If indeed it was in vain, so then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles amongst you do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now catch this. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, just as Abraham believed God, recognize that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed in you. All nations will be blessed by your salvation through faith and faith alone. Hallelujah. All of them. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Wow, that's a very powerful passage. Here's what unites us with Abraham. He was a believer. He was a believer just as you and I are believers. And the promise of God was as much a key to him as it was to Christian and hopeful as it is to us, because faith saves. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And what I want to tell you is that very same thing holds true for you. If you want salvation, believe on Christ. Now again, just as we resorted last week to Genesis 3:10 to establish that the introduction of sin brought fear, Paul resorts to Genesis 12, 15, and 17 to show that Abraham was saved by grace through faith well before the transmission of the law unto Moses, bypassing the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws, and even the Levitical code. Abraham's obedience was not through following the letter of the law. He walked with God through faith. That's not impossible. You are called to do the same thing. He was obedient, and he was taught the way of the Lord. And he taught it to the members of his household just as God anticipated they would. And that's the argument of Galatians 3, 5 to 6. All scripture validations aside, and they are many, they are all vacated by this precedence of faith over law. Those who believe the gospel, those who believe that Abraham was saved by faith through grace, all of them, will be persecuted for the truth. The Galatians had already suffered many things for being professing Christians and for resisting Jewish identity, the latter being the path, the religious path of legalism. Life for them was a dangerous, a truly risky pilgrimage with costs and risks and loss and gains. If they were to cave to the demands that in order to be a true Christian, you had to conform to Jewish ceremonial laws, things would not get better. In fact, they would get much, much worse. Why? Because they would have made the cross of Christ pointless, irrelevant, null, and void. Their sins would no longer be forgiven as being under the blood. No, they would earn their forgiveness by the meritorious living as a Jew. Impossible. So while there are mighty gifts, incredible blessings entailed in becoming a Christian, the chief setting of the Christian life is one of suffering. I am calling you to suffer with me in the body of Christ for the glory of God in 2022. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, it is written, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Psalm 34:19. Shall we take him at his word? If you are following God's call for your life, Timothy writes, you will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 2:12. The Apostle Peter chimes in, 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange is happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, which is soon, you may also rejoice and be overjoyed, being exceedingly glad. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit and glory of God rests upon you. If you do not think you will be insulted for Christ in the year 2022, think again. We are witness to salvation in Christ. And he has saved us and commissioned us to liberate others, whether they like it or not, whether they welcome it or not, through our words and our witness. I'm in my conclusion now, if that's encouraging to you. Many of those in this world are glory seekers, and you can identify them as those who seek to glorify themselves out of egotism and vanity. Bunyan would personify that as vainglory. I don't want you to be suckered by the glory seekers. Tune out their noise and their spin. But the example set before us is that of Christ, who glorified the Father, and of Paul, who glorified the Son, and towards that end marshaled all of his gifts, endowments, and talents. Yes, let us then imitate Bunyan's Christian and Paul both, and live every day to glorify our eternal King, doing that which will win others to him. Now, I freely admit that it's not easy being green, those of you who remember Kermit. It's not easy being Christian, which is a more important application. To be a Christian is to be different. To be a Christian is better than being green. Take that as you will. Things which are temporal, transient, and passing away can be put to service towards the glory of God. Hallelujah. Hear God speak on this in Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. In this same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And as we close with Paul from Romans 8:35-39, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Mark my words. Will tribulation, or trouble, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. All the elements of the end times prophecy are in that verse. The danger and the sword attending Christian's journey to the celestial city and the heaven's gates that lie across the river. The king's way lies through hazardous terrain, just such a world as this one. And if it feels to you like there are many upheavals that we are in, know that it is not by chance. It is not a coincidence. This world is a world made for wars, where kingdoms clash and trumpets sound and evil is defeated and truth is vindicated. Until the king arrives, and he is coming soon, he and the armies of heaven with him, We wait the day that all of his enemies will be vanquished. Our hope, our promise, our truth are triumphant. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquering through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen forever and amen.